All the W's, and then it is sdgbooks.com. And there's something else you might find interesting. There's a section called Meet the Puritans, where over the years I've been buying these engravings of the different authors and scanning them in and writing little bios about them. And you might find that interesting as well. Well, in this session we want to deal with this idea, and it's really a talk on grace. Not so much grace for the unsaved as grace for the saved. We're finding more and more people beginning to read the Puritans, and too often there's a natural inclination towards what I call the hard and heavy writings. And one of the reasons for that is that that's what's most readily available. Examples of that would be Matthew Mead's The Almost Christian Discovered, which is really a heart-wrenching, heart-searching book. You have to remember that most of these books that are published were actually sermons preached to local churches. And people say, well, he was too hard on the church. Well, he knew his church better than you and I do. He knew what his church needed. He was preaching to his particular flock. And then people said, well, that's such good stuff, we ought to have it in print form. Another one is Thomas Shepard's Parable of the Ten Virgins. The Puritans were so concerned, based on that verse, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, and I'll say, I never knew you. That not everybody who says he's a Christian is a Christian. The hardest person to convince of that is the one who thinks he's a Christian. We had members of the presbytery in which I was a part come to our church, the evangelism committee, and say, what are you doing to evangelize the town? And my response was, we're working very hard to get some of our members saved. And they started laughing, and they looked at me. I wasn't laughing at all. There were many members on the roll that I had no reason to think that God had done a work of grace in their life because there wasn't much grace evident in their life. And so the Puritans and every pastor is concerned for those on the roll who are not saved, that there are many deceived persons. And those are good and necessary works. In our day where carnality is accepted as a legitimate part of the Christian life because of the influence of antinomianism. So those works are very important. But the Puritans weren't only sound on their soteriology, their doctrine of salvation. They were masterful physicians of souls. And that is one of the things that even secular psychologists use to describe them. There's a man named Thomas Szasz, who teaches at the State University of New York system, actually, who is not a believer, but has said that the Puritans were the best psychologists the world has ever had because they dealt with the soul. And there are those who revile the Puritans and see them only as stern taskmasters who condemn all persons to hell who don't walk the straight and narrow. But even the great Jonathan Edwards, who is most known for his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, actually preached more on the beauty and excellency of Jesus Christ than any other subject. Isn't that amazing? On the other hand, Jesus, who everyone says, my God is a God of love, preached more about hell and judgment than he did about anything else. Now, I find that fascinating because if Jesus thought it was so important to preach on hell and judgment more than anything, how dare preachers preach on anything else more than hell and judgment? I have a session that we're not going to do in this weekend on the Puritans on hell. And I'm totally convinced, preachers, if you're not preaching hell and judgment, you're not doing biblical evangelism. Now, if that's all you preach, you're still not doing biblical evangelism. Because the other side of that is the gospel of saving grace. But the scripture only says two things that sinners need to be saved from. One is sin, and the other one is the wrath to come. So if you're not warning sinners about sin and the wrath to come, you're not doing evangelism. One of the reasons for the caricature of the Puritans as lacking in compassion is that the reprints that had been done up until a few years ago had tended to be of that searching kind. Now, there probably were stern Puritans, just like there were stern Arminians. But again, that's the minority report. And they tended to be the younger, less mature preachers who bludgeoned their congregations. I wish now, and I'm sure you'll understand this, I wish I could go back to the church I pastored in my 40s and apologize to all of them for the heavy-handed way that I handled them and not being pastoral enough. But the older and wiser Puritans took a different approach to people and their problems, giving them wisdom that was immersed from being in this, came from being immersed in the scriptures. There are numerous books. Some of them are down on the book table. You have a few of them there. One is my favorite book that we've published called Grace by Christopher Love, which I'll allude to in this lecture. Another one is the Spiritual Comfort by John Cahoon. It's spelled Culcuhoun, but it's pronounced Cahoon. And then Thomas Hooker's book, The Poor Doubting Christian Drawn to Christ, which is an interesting book because it came out of his dealings with a woman who was convinced that she, no matter what anybody said to her, that she wasn't saved, she'd committed the unpardonable sin. And he says she was a poor doubting Christian who needed to be drawn to Christ. And Hooker was a master at dealing with persons of that thing. But let me start with this. The Puritans really tried to present Christ as a Savior who desired to save sinners. He had a heart for the lost, so they tried to entice sinners with the sweetness of Christ. This is William Greenhill. We have a book by him called, Sermons on Christ's Last Disclosure of Himself. If it's not downstairs, it's on our website. Sweet gospel sermons on Revelation 22, 16 and 17. Let him who is athirst come and drink of the waters of life freely. So Greenhill says this, does not Christ sweetly invite you, using sweet invitations and allurements to draw sinners to him? Can there be sweeter invitations than what you have from Christ in Matthew 11? Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Can you hear Christ crying out, you poor sinners of the world, you poor sinners who travail under the burden of your sins, who are ready to sink into hell through fear of wrath, come to me. Christ doesn't say, why have you broken Moses' law? Why have you offended my father? Why have you lived so basely and vilely? No, he says, come unto me, you who are weary, who are ready to sink and perish, who are hungry and thirsty and don't know which way to turn for relief. Come to me. And I wrote to her, when I read this off to the side, notice how Christ treats unbelievers better than we treat believers. Greenhill goes on. See what a blessed invitation is given in Isaiah 55. Everyone that thirsts, come to the waters. He that has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy without milk and without price. The objection might come, but I have no money. He says, I just said, come without money. Come here, for here is wine, milk, bread, marrow. Here is that which will make your souls live. There's virtue in Christ to make your souls live. How are we to take this water? Take the water of life freely. There's something in this word freely. It notes that let a sinner be what he will, it is no bar to keep him from this water. Let a sinner be a great sinner, an old sinner. Let his sins be crimson and scarlet sins. Christ puts in no obstacle. Christ doesn't say, let a little sinner come and drink. He does not say, let a young sinner drink, or let a sinner who has sinned only once or twice. But rather, 100 or 1,000 times, he says, let whosoever will come. Let him come and take of the water of life freely. Let his sins be what they will. All manner of blasphemies shall be forgiven. There's no bar except against the unpardonable sin. But whatever sin, though long continued in, though of the most heinous nature, though clothed with the most dreadful aggravations, it shall be forgiven. Let that sinner come and take of the water of life freely. There is no bar. If the water of life is freely offered to sinners, then you who are barren and dead-hearted, who complain of unfruitfulness and unprofitableness, wait on the Lord in the use of his means, for here is water of life, and Christ gives it out in the use of means. Do you have a dead heart? Christ has water of life to quicken you. He has water of life to make you more lively. Let me just insert here, Thomas Goodwin said, if you cannot go to God with a right heart, then go to God for one. Now what could you find wrong in that gospel offer? This is all that God requires. Under the covenant of works, it was do this and live. But now the last motion Christ made when he left the world and gave the scripture was, if any man has any willingness to receive waters of life, that's the only thing I require and all that I require. He does not require great matters at your hands. He does not say, give me house and lands, give me shops and wares, give me ships, give me your blood and your lives or your children. He says, no, all I require is this, my son, give me thy heart. What is his meaning? Let me see, but your heart prizing, choosing, and pursuing the waters of life, that's all I require. He would have you to understand as to see an excellence in Himself, in His Son, His Spirit, His Word, and His grace, and then to choose them. That is what God requires and all He requires. He requires your hearts and nothing but your heart. And will you not study to have a heart willing to have God in His waters of life? Consider how easy what the Lord requires at your hands is. He requires no hard matters of you, only that whosoever will may take of the waters of life freely. He might have done as Saul did with David, give me 100 foreskins of the Philistines. Or as Caleb did when he said, if any man will go and take this city and him subdue it, he shall have my daughter. He might have put upon you, as he did the young man in Matthew 19, go sell all that you have. But all he says is, come, drink freely. Consider these things. See the infinite goodness of God and His condescension towards poor creatures. That He who is greatness and glory, majesty and excellence, should condescend to us who are corrupt, full of guilt, deformity, without beauty or excellency, no good, that He should be willing that we should have waters of life. The infinite goodness and condescension of God towards poor wretches such as we are. We were dirty and full of sores, no friend to plead for us, all was against us. We have no good or worth in us. And then Christ, the Prince of Peace and Life, come and says, be washed in my blood. Will you be happy? Come go with me. I will carry you to my Father, and you shall sit on a throne and live forever and enjoy God. Is that the heart of a Savior who wants to save sinners? How easy does He have to make it? Come. You're thirsty? Drink. How do we do it? Freely. But the Puritans did realize that once a person was saved, his troubles didn't stop there. And you men know this, that life doesn't get complicated until you get saved. I mean, before there was nobody opposing you. You sinned freely. Satan was doing all he could to make it easy for you. And that great enemy of our souls, he can't stop God from saving anyone. So he tries to keep us from enjoying it. So he troubles and vexes the soul. So a great portion of their time in preaching to their congregations was spent reasoning with wounded souls. Listen to Christopher Love. It's either from this book on grace, or it's from one that is going to the printers and will be out at our next printing called The Penitent Pardoned. But either way, that much of the message is in both books. Take this for your comfort, O you perplexed conscience. When you are in a corner, and none but God and your own soul there, and you think no man's sin so grievous as yours, take this for your comfort. Let your sin be never so great. The satisfaction and sufferings of Christ are far greater. The blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. The Red Sea did with as much ease drown Pharaoh and all his host as it could do a single man. The Red Sea of Christ's blood can drown a whole host and a huge multitude of sins as well as one small lust. Though you have need to shed more tears for sin in a way of contrition, Christ needs not shed more blood for sin in a way of redemption, for He hath saved to the uttermost them that come to God through Him. The Apostle Paul in Romans 5 says that there is not so much evil in sin to damn us as there is good in Christ to save us. Because your sin is the guilt of the creature, but Christ's satisfaction is the satisfaction of God. Your sin is the sin of a finite creature. His sufferings are the sufferings of an infinite mediator. Let me summarize all that for you, men. Christ is a better Savior than you are a sinner. That's the hope of the gospel. When the Scripture says that He saves to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, one thing the Scripture never says is that you and I can sin to the uttermost. You've never yet been all the sinner you could be. I'm not encouraging you to try harder. There are restraints on us of every kind. We're worried about our reputation. We're worried about social disease. We don't have the money to sin like we wish we could. You can only drive your car so fast before it falls apart. You can only eat so much before you explode. We're under restraints of all kinds. But God is under no restraints. You've never yet been all the sinner you could be, but Christ has never been anything less than all the Savior He could be. He saves to the uttermost. If you remember nothing else this weekend, remember this. Christ is a better Savior than you are a sinner. So love goes on. He says, do what you can and mourn that you can do no better. And then God will say, though you cannot keep the law perfectly, yet my Son has kept it for you perfectly. I accept His obedience as your obedience and His righteousness as your righteousness. What grace and mercy is here. How this may cheer up your hearts in the midst of all discouragements. Know that if in sincerity of heart you do what you can to keep what you hear, in divine acceptance it is the same as if you had perfectly kept it all. If it is your desire to obey God's will, in divine acceptance He looks upon it as if it were actually done by you. That's one unique thing about the Puritans I haven't found anywhere else, that under the new covenant for believers, for those who are in Christ, God accepts the will for the deed. Now, you already believe that about sin. If a man looks upon a woman, the lust after in his heart, what's he done? He's committed it already. The will was accepted as the deed. But in the new covenant, the same is true conversely. If in your heart it is your desire to obey Christ perfectly, because of Christ, He accepts it as if you had. Is that grace or what? Love says it's worth noticing what is said in Scripture. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. Abraham did not actually do what is said here, but because he did it in the purpose of his heart, because his desire was to obey God, the Scripture accounts it as done. The very desires and purposes of your heart are looked upon as if they were really and actually done. That is grace. How many times does the Scripture say, so-and-so purposed in his heart? You see, that's what God looks at. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. Wasn't that Paul's cry? I want to do what is right. And he says, but thanks be to God. Solomon Stoddard was the grandfather of Jonathan Edwards. And the Puritans are so often caricatured that how could you ever have assurance of salvation under a system like that? But Stoddard said in his book, The Nature of Saving Conversions, he says, you don't look to the 1,000th act of obedience to find assurance. You look to the first one. He says, because if God hadn't changed the heart, you couldn't do one thing out of love for Christ. He says, the very first act of love for Christ should be all the assurance that you need. Now, if there's only one, you better wonder. But the first one should settle the matter, he says. But you know, Satan is wily and he's crafty. He will even try to use our strength against us. If I can use a sports analogy, before I went into the pastoral ministry, I was a college football coach for 18 years. And I was getting out just as they were changing the way pass blocking was done. It used to be you had to keep your arms in and just belly bump and try to move people strength on strength. And now they changed it to leverage so that you could put your hands on a man and ride him. And what it became was called influence blocking. So that you basically took the stance, I'm going to take one step backward, I'm going to see what you do, and whatever you do is going to be wrong. Do whatever you want. So I'll take one step this way, you start coming this way, I'll take you, I'll ride you right on past the quarterback. And if you want to bull rush me, I'll grab you and pull you over on top of me. No matter what you do, I'm going to win. And sometimes that's what Satan tries to do with us. He tries to use our strength against us. I mean, are you zealous for God's law? That'd be just fine. We can always use one more legalist. Oh, you like mercy. Well, good. Now we have another antinomian. See, so Satan will try to use our strengths against us, and sometimes we become useless because we get so off on one tangent where the Scripture tells us that we have the whole counsel of God. You know, always be wary of one guy who beats one horse to death to the exclusion of all other aspects of God. So Christopher Lovick addressed the issue of being too cast down for sin. He said a man is cast down for sin too much when he casts off his duties. As a pastor, I always wondered about the people who stayed away from church because they felt so convicted about sin. There's something wrong there. That's the hospital you go to find cures. It's not staying away from church that helps. You know, it's very interesting that when wolves want to get an animal, they pick out the weak and sickly and separate it from the crowd and they attack that one. Being alone is the worst thing a Christian can do. He says, when a man reasons with himself this way, what need do I have to pray? Why should I perform holy duties? God won't hear me. Let me pray as long as I can and as often as I will. He won't hear me. Why should I confess sin? God won't pardon me. Why should I beg for grace? God won't give me grace. He says these reasonings are sinful. And it argues too great a humiliation for sin. For a man to be so cast down for sin as to be careless in discharging his duties is too much dejection of spirit. Your casting down for sin is too much when you are so dejected and cast down that you are indisposed for holy duties. That's just Satan saying, go right on past. Become absolutely useless. In fact, they would often say this, that sorrow for sin becomes sinful when we focus so much on the sinfulness of sin that we forget about the sweetness of our Savior. That's where we have to be careful. Now, the whole thing is our focus. And Satan doesn't care what it takes to get us to focus on anything other but Christ, even if it's a good thing. Is it a good thing to worry about sin? Absolutely. But when we focus so much on our sin that we no longer focus on our sweet Savior, that's sinful. Christ must always be our focus. So love says, as Christ's person excels your person, so his obedience infinitely exceeds your disobedience. There it is again. Christ is a better Savior than you are a sinner. In Romans 5, Paul says, the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. So the apostle intimates, though there is great guilt in sin, there is greater mercy and merits in Jesus Christ. There is not so much guilt in sin as there is merit in Christ. There is not so much guilt in sin to condemn as there is merit in Jesus Christ to save. Richard Sibbes wrote a classic work. It's in his works by the banner of truth called The Bruised Reed, and the Bruised Reed is the title of it. And at the end of that, he has an imaginary conversation between Satan and a weak believer. And he says, Satan will attack you in this way. You are a great sinner. And then Sib says, yes, that's true. But we may rightly say, yes, but Christ is a greater Savior. And then Satan will say, but you have much sin. And Sib says, but you may say, ah, but Christ has more mercy. That's the hope of the Christian, isn't it? That's the hope of the non-Christian. Every one of you has a story about where you were in the kingdom of darkness, some more than others. Some of you were deeper in it than others, but all of us were in it. But if you are saved, it's because you have trusted His righteousness, not your own, and it's because you realize that He's a better Savior than you are a sinner and that He has more mercy than you have sin. You even sing the song, grace is greater than all our sin. What if it was only greater than most of our sin? What good would that do? The Puritan Thomas Hooker had this same concern. He said, we people tend to be extremists. Either we won't consider our sins at all, or we consider them so much that we're defeated by them. And he says, our focus is on the sinfulness of our sin and not on the sweetness of our Savior. So Hooker says this, we must not look too long, nor pour too much upon our own corruptions so as to be disheartened by them from coming to the riches of God's grace. Whatever side of sin unfits a man for mercy, that side of sin is sinful. When we pour too long and much upon our sins, the devil keeps us in sin. All the sorrow, humiliation, and repentance is worth nothing if it keeps a man from receiving God's mercy when it's offered. We can be too humiliated, too repentant. Now, I admit, those are not the common cases. Most of the time, we can't get people to even look at their sin. But some of us have a tendency to melancholy and to depression. And sometimes we get so beat down with our own sins, we think, how could God love someone such as I? But you see, the issue, my friends, for us is never how good we have been. The issue is always how good Christ was on our behalf. And that is our hope. And let me say this. The question isn't even for us now how good we are as Christians. Because that would be being sanctified in the flesh. But He who was so good on our behalf as to save us and justify us is still that good on our behalf because He intercedes for us. Think of this. You know, the Bible talks about this all going on in a courtroom. And we know that Satan is that great accuser and condemner of the brethren. Day and night he accuses us before God, the righteous judge. So you have a prosecuting attorney, you have a judge, and John calls Jesus our advocate, which simply means our defense attorney. But isn't it interesting that when you walk into this eternal courtroom, you have the judge up on the bench, you have the prosecuting attorney at the table, and you look over, where's the defense attorney? He is sitting at the right hand of the judge, and he keeps calling him Dad. Now, is that a stacked deck or what? I mean, you wonder why Satan even bothers. But that's the kind of courtroom you're in. And Christ eternally, in fact, Hebrews 7 says he ever liveth. What's he doing with his time? Every moment that Christ lives, he's making intercession for you with God, answering the accusations of Satan against you. And he keeps saying this over and over again. That's true, but I've already paid for it. That's true, but it's been paid for. And the judge declares that he is satisfied. Now, if the unchangeable God declares that he is satisfied, for him to be unsatisfied would mean he'd have to change. Your salvation and your security depends upon the unchanging nature of God. And he will never change. He won't change his standards, and he won't change his character. You see, your salvation and your assurance of it both depend on God. Aren't you glad it doesn't depend on you? I'm glad it's in better hands than mine. This is better than Allstate. You're in good hands with Jesus Christ. The key to seeing ourselves aright comes from a right use of God's Word, which leads to right thinking. And when we talk to ourselves, we must use the truth of the Word of God. Listen to Thomas Hooker again. Use the Word of God aright. Repair to the Word and consider your uprightness by it. And see what work is in your soul to be able to answer the Word and to testify of the work of grace. And here, be sure to take your soul at the best. This doesn't sound like any Calvinism you've ever heard of, does it? Don't always pour upon the worst that's there, nor upon your failings, nor only that which can accuse you. But if there is anything there that may speak justly for you, do not neglect that. It is an injustice for any court to only hear one side of the case. The Scripture is a text of justice, and the Lord doesn't look at the worst in His children, but takes them at their best. In Genesis 12, Abraham had doubtings, but God took him at his best and speaks of his faith. Sarah is spoken of as a gracious woman and a pattern for women by calling her husband Lord. But she derided the message of the Lord, but the Lord buries that and only speaks of that which was to her condemnation. You know, you think about that, of the heroes of the faith in Hebrews. For some of those people, what is said there is the only thing we know that they ever did right. I mean, who's in there? A harlot. Moses called his wife his sister. He was a coward. He was also dumb. Moses committed murder. David committed murder and adultery. And when God reminded himself about David, he said, "This is a man after my own heart." My goodness, there's hope for us. In fact, the whole book on grace by Christopher Love is based on one verse in 1 Kings 14:12, I believe, where it says, "God found in him the one good thing." Isn't that amazing? The world will look at your life and characterize you based on the last thing you've done wrong. And God will look at your life and find maybe the only thing you've ever done right and say, "That's who you are." Is that grace? So we're to use the Word of God aright. As the Lord dealt with these, we should deal with ourselves. Whatever is found sincere and upright in us, we should observe that as well as that which is not right. Actually, we should observe that before the other. If a man should have his cause handled in any court of justice in the fashion that there was only observed what was failing in the case and never that, the best case might go to the ground. So the court will read every bond or bill that came in and every matter of agreement. Briefly, everything. The cry will be, let all be read. The party says, good Lord, hear all. Now, when all is read, those defects are corrected and the cause goes well, which would not have been the case if we'd only read half the truth. How careless of enjoying communion with God we are. We need to look at what the truth of God says. Jeremiah Burroughs once referred to it this way. He says, isn't it interesting how easily we will give up the assurance of our souls and how hard we would fight for the deed to our house? He says, now, if a man should come to my house and say, this is not your house, it is my house. And you would say to him, where's the deed? He says, I don't have a deed. You say, but I have a deed. He says, show me your deed. So you get out your deed, and it's faded, and it's dirty, and it's torn. And the man says, you can't even barely read that. He says, I don't accept that as a deed. And you'd say to him, but I have a deed for my house, even though it's in terrible shape, and you have no deed. Get out of here. But we won't do that for our souls. Satan will come and say, how could you possibly do that and still think you're a Christian? And Burroughs says, then take him to the Word of God and show him that almost every sin imaginable can be committed by a Christian. Not practiced, but committed. He says, I have a deed for my soul, and you have none, Satan. Be gone. Says we should fight for our souls as much as we would fight for our house. Now, there was much misunderstanding of the nature of sanctification. So Puritan preachers preached on that over and over again. This is from Joseph Simon's The Case and Cure of a Deserted Soul. They referred to desertion as spiritual depression, when it seemed as if God had deserted us. He says, men do not think they grow, and so they conclude sadly against themselves. The growth in some graces in weak spirits hinders the discerning of growth in others. He says, the godly find a disproportion in their strength to their work, and so they think that they do not grow at all. You men who, like me, have been on a diet all your life, you weigh yourself every day, and you don't see anything. But then you lose 2 or 3 pounds, you can't tell it. But somebody else who hasn't seen you for a while says, boy, you're looking good. You know, if you buy a puppy, you can't see the puppy grow, but somebody who only sees it every 6 weeks to 2 months can tell the growth. See, we are the least qualified to judge ourselves in sanctification. That's why it's so good to have the fellowship of other believers who can see us for what we are and can encourage us along the way. In fact, he gives this, which I think is a very, very good analogy. Let me find the beginning of it. He says, a young man goes out and finds a tree his size, and he measures his growth. And so he marks, a 10-year-old boy goes out in the woods, he finds a sapling, he takes a knife, he says, I'm as tall as this tree is. Isn't this great? So he makes a mark on the tree, and he goes away. 70 years later, he comes back, and he finds the tree with a mark on it. But he's still here, and the tree is really tall. And when he was 10 years old, he could grab the sapling and shake it. And he said to him, look at me, I'm strong. I can shake a whole tree. And he comes back 70 years later and he shakes the tree and the tree doesn't move. And he walks away saying, I guess I'm not tall and I guess I was never strong. That's a wrong conclusion. Because he's not taking into account all that's happened in 70 years. He's old now. The tree is still young. He's been in the war and his shoulder was bruised and shot up. And so he doesn't have the strength he used to have anymore. He's looking at all kinds of wrong things and making a wrong conclusion. And oftentimes, those who feel the least sanctified are the most sanctified, right? It's a sign of growth in grace that you don't think you're growing. And that's why we need others around us to help us. In fact, sometimes we look back at what we were before and we wonder if we were even saved back then. Because Christ has caused us to grow so much. Men mistake in the judgment of their growth by being too hasty. Proper judgment of growth is by comparing oneself with oneself. But if a man measures himself one day and a week later measures himself again, he's growing, but it's imperceptible. When you compare yourselves with yourselves, if you find no growth, look upon yourselves a long time ago. See, we can say, I know I'm not all that I should be, but I thank God I'm not what I used to be. I think I've been saved for 15 years. Am I 15 years more sanctified than I was then? Those are the kinds of things we should look at. And this often happens, you know, when we do these seminars, people say, boy, compared to this guy, I don't know anything. Well, I don't think I know that much. I just think that's true. Most people don't know anything. I remember saying to the late Dr. John Gerstner, I wish I knew the Puritans as well as you do. He says, well, if you study them for the next 75 years, you will. We want to be like somebody else. But let me say this, you're not responsible for what I know. You're responsible for what you know. Let me say this, you're responsible for what you could know. The fact that you have been negligent or sloppy or lazy doesn't excuse you. We're commanded to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, you are responsible to God for what you could know with the time you have. What does that say about the TV? What does that say about our entertainment schedules? There's no command in Scripture to relax. But there is a command in Scripture to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Puritans understood that saints, weak as they are in faith and knowledge, are apt to denigrate their worth before God. The main focus of a Christian should be Christ. People do not need self-esteem. They need Christ's esteem. When Isaiah was confronted with God, Isaiah found out who he was. He just didn't like it very much. But the more, in fact, Jeremiah Burroughs once preached a sermon on that verse in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy, I believe it is, who is like unto thee, O God, among the nations? And he went on for 17 and a half pages about all that was unique about God and majestic about God. And then the second half of the verse is this, and who is like unto thee, O Israel? And he says this, the greater your God is, the greater you are. That takes away any claim to low self-esteem any Christian could ever offer. Because it's an insult to God. Unless you count the life of Christ, your Savior, is worth nothing. Joseph Halayan said this, his name is the Lord our righteousness. He is given to us as our sacrifice. Whatever difficulties appear in your way, whatever doubts arise in your heart, whatever objections your fears may put in, there is the blood of the Lamb that will answer all. As a merciful and faithful high priest, he's made an atonement for us on the earth and appears for us in heaven. It's as if Christ were saying to the Father, here is my ransom and behold my ransomed ones. Here is my price and my purchase, my redemption and my redeemed. Whatever accusers there are, whatever charges laid upon them, here are the shoulders that have borne their sins and paid what they owe. And when you read the names on my heart, remember what I have done for them and acquit, absolve, and let them be accepted before thee forever. Remember the tears of my eyes, the stripes on my back, the shame on my face, the groans on my body, the anguish of my soul, the blood of my heart. And God, when you remember this, whatever name you find engraven upon my heart and on these shoulders, they are the persons whose all these are. And whatever these are, whatever the acceptance they have found with thee, whatever satisfaction thou hast found in them, put it on their account. Never let me be accounted as accepted if my people are rejected. Never let me be accounted as righteous if they lie under the imputation of wickedness. If they are not righteous in my righteousness, I must be guilty under their guilt. Whatever I am, whatever my satisfaction is, it is all theirs. For them they plead, Father, forgive them and accept them. What's Christ saying? Before God will ever reject you, he will reject Christ. He must reject, if you are in Christ, to use Paul's language, then God must reject Christ before he can reject you. Do you have any sense of how likely that is to happen? Then I was amazed when I read this. Christian, this blood is for you. You have many cries against you. Satan's cries, your sins cry, your own heart and your conscience cry, and you're amazed at the dreadful noise they make. But the blood of the Lamb, who is God, cries for you. You do have an accuser, but you have an acquitter. His spirit is moved for you. His soul melts for you. He bleeds in your wounds. He suffers in your sorrows. His eye weeps. His heart breaks over your broken and undone state. Do not fear that He will forget you. You have been unfaithful in many things, but He has never been unfaithful in anything. Christian, are you nothing in yourself? You have more than enough in Jesus. Are you dark? He is light. Are you dead? He is life. Are you poor and low, weak in knowledge and faith, in love and in patience? He is a treasure of all grace, and what He is for you. Is He wise? He is wise for you. Is He holy? He is holy for you. Is He strong, rich, full? It is for your sake. He is as full as you are empty. Once again, Christ is a better Savior than you are a sinner. Take sight of what you have in the Lord presented to you by His Spirit. The Holy Spirit is given to the saints to be the light of their eyes, the death of their sins, the guide of their ways, and the keeper of their hearts. But the Puritans would have done a disservice to the weary and wounded if they didn't give admonition and instruction to those who had to deal with such persons. We have a book that will be coming out in 2003 by Timothy Rogers, who spent so much time in depression, he was out of the ministry for 8 years. And it was spiritual depression. It wasn't chemical imbalance or something like that. He said, "Speak kindly and compassionately to those whom you perceive to be under the sense of God's anger. It is easy to trample upon those with sharp and cutting speeches whom God in their sorrows have already thrown into the mire. It is easy for those who are in no trouble to silence and upbraid those who are. You must carefully abstain from any passionate or sour word that may increase their grief. Use all the compassionate and kind words to them that you can. Seek to bind up their sores with a gentle hand. Those who, under the character of being ambassadors of the gospel of peace, do nothing but thunder out the law to a wounded and troubled soul, show that they are unlike the Jesus they seek to represent. Under the prospect of our great infirmities and the manifold imperfections of our duties, and under the sense of our own unworthiness and nothingness, let us take ourselves to Christ. Let us treat them as Christ would." We are to help ease others' burdens, not make them heavier. It's often been said of Christians, we're the only army that shoots its wounded. I saw this movie, We Were Soldiers, with Mel Gibson. Really quite a movie. But there's a song at the end that I thought was such a statement about how we ought to treat people in this condition. And the song was called "The Mansions of the Lord." And there was a line in there that said, "Our broken brothers let us bring to the mansions of the Lord." If Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, you will find rest for your souls," then that's the goal. People in that condition need soul rest. They don't need more soul disturbance. And we often speak of things that we don't understand. We say, "Well, it's never happened to me." Okay. "Well, that's not how I'd act if I were that." So what? It didn't happen to you. It happened to them. You know, the best thing that Job's friends did was when they sat there and said nothing. And the worst thing they did was when they opened their mouths and said stupid things. And God rebuked them. You know, it's interesting how often and how easy we are to assess sinful blame to people who are going through things. We look at people who are having trouble and we say, "Boy, they must have really got caught in some sin for God to do that to them." And if Job had done that, he would have been wrong on every count. Remember? God said to Satan, "You have incited me against Job without cause." In other words, there is no reason for this. We cannot necessarily assume that someone is suffering because of sin. That's unfair. Now, you can safely assume that someone is suffering because of somebody's sin somewhere, but it's not necessarily their own. It may be, but you can't automatically draw that conclusion. All suffering is the result of sin somewhere. But there is no necessary direct correlation between my sin and what happens to you or what happens to me. I mean, we know this, that God has not rewarded us as our sins deserve, right? Well, as I said, the Puritans were physicians of souls. Thomas Watson wrote a lovely treatise. It's called Sin is a Soul Disease, but Christ is a Soul Physician. That's exactly what sinners like us need. And so while you can find some of the hard and heavy writings among the Puritans, you can also find balm for the soul, because they understood the soul, because they understood the nature of man and of sin, and they knew that Christ came to cure the brokenhearted and to bind up the wounded.